The reading is on page 555. It's Psalm 32. Psalm 32. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
Well, thanks, Izzy. Do keep that passage open, and there's a handout as well with where we're going this evening as well on the insert, so do follow that. I wonder how you find these past 2 weeks. I was just thinking this week, if you're not a sports fan, I guess it's been torture for you. You have got 2 weeks now of a break before the Paralympics, so you can have a break there. I've absolutely loved this past 2 weeks, not least the fact that every evening you can switch on the telly and watch the Olympics. One of the things I've really enjoyed is seeing the kind of post-race interviews with some of the athletes, because they're so enthusiastic, they've just won perhaps the gold medal or something like that. One of my favourites was last Saturday evening with Greg Rutherford. He's the ginger-haired Brit who won the long jump. And he was just so enthusiastic in his interview. It was brilliant. This is some of the things that he was saying. He was saying, it's the most incredible feeling in the world. I've got probably one of the best teams in the world. My coach is incredible. My therapist is incredible. I have the most amazing parents you could possibly have. I've got this beautiful girlfriend. He's almost crying at this point. Just like everything, the crowd were absolutely incredible. The sport on Twitter is incredible. I'm incredible. He didn't quite put it like that, but he almost did. Everything was just incredible. He was just so over the moon to have won his gold medal, and it's worth a watch. It's very funny. Well, as I've been looking at Psalm 32 this past week, I think Psalm 32 is a bit like a post-race interview with King David, because he's so just over the moon, kind of grateful, excited, and relieved. Everything is incredible. So to give you a flavour of this, have a look at verses 1 and 2. So David starts, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Then in verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And blessed, it literally means, oh, to be envied. So it's like David is saying, look, I am the luckiest person alive. No one has got it better than I do. And then verse 11, to give you a flavour, be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. That's his mood as he writes this psalm. And I've been trying to imagine what it would have been like to have met David on the day he wrote that psalm. I think it would be fantastic seeing him perhaps walking down the street whistling to himself, maybe smiling at everyone, stopping to chat to people whom he would never normally speak to, and then when no one's looking, just sprinting down the street because just for sheer joy, because he's so happy. He's got a new energy about him. He's a new man, not because he's a gold medalist or because he's beaten a world record, but because he's realised that he's been forgiven by God. And that's really where we're going to be thinking about tonight. We'll have a look again at verse 1 and 2, just to see how David describes this forgiveness. So he says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So there's four ways that he describes his sin there. It's transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit. And four ways to describe how it's been dealt with: forgiven, covered, not counted against him, and as if it's not there at all. And it's essentially as if David is saying, look, all my sin, whatever way you want to describe it, all of it is completely forgiven, completely dealt with. And knowing that is what has brought David to life again, and he's absolutely full of it. And my prayer for us this week is that we would be like that too, that we would be so joyous to know that we too have been forgiven if we're Christians. It's no surprise, I guess, with an emotional outburst like this, that there's a backstory, which we can read about in 2 Samuel that might be worth doing this week. So in his early days, David really had been Israel's golden boy. So in terms of leadership, he was the best. He was the one who had slain Goliath. In terms of kind of godliness, he was the one who came up with the idea of building a temple. Such was his faith, you know, this beautiful expression of his faith. But with time, David's heart had just started to harden, and sin had crept in. And one evening, you'll know the story, from the roof of his palace, he sees a woman bathing, Bathsheba. And he commands his servant to bring her to him so that he can sleep with her. The servant says, well, this is Uriah's wife. David essentially says, I don't care. Bring her anyway. And she falls pregnant by him. And in his attempt to cover it up, David essentially orchestrates the killing of her husband. As I say, you can read about it in 2 Samuel 11. It's an ugly episode of lust and greed and abuse of power, something maybe you'd expect of a cruel dictator. But this was Israel's king. And for the year after, David sought to deny it, to cover it up, denying that he was doing it, refusing to come clean, refusing to admit his wrong. As he puts it in verse 3, he says, I kept silent. And again, we can imagine perhaps during that year, the times when his conscience pricked him, I guess he would have just made excuses to himself. Maybe he would have said, Uriah, he was a soldier. He knew what he was letting himself in for when he joined. And it sounds harsh, but maybe he would have got killed in battle sooner or later anyway. So what difference did I make? Or he might have said to himself, you've got to think of the people, think of the nation, David. It's no good for them to find out the ins and outs of the king's private life. That's no good for them. You've got to think of the nation. You have to cover it up. Or he might have said, David, you're too harsh on yourself. You're a saint by comparison to some of those other kings. But as hard as he tried to suppress it with making excuses, I guess this inner nagging and this inner sense of guilt and shame just wouldn't stay down. And in verses 3 and 4, David describes retrospectively his experience of that year. So verse 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was all dried up as by the heat of the summer. Again, I guess the world, everything, world outside, everything would have seemed fine. Perhaps he still would have been smiling for the cameras, still waving from his balcony at the crowds. But I guess to those closest to him, perhaps the staff in the palace, they would have seen the difference. They would have seen David's inner turmoil. Once he had been this level-headed, decisive leader, now I guess he was spending his days pacing up and down the corridors of the palace, distracted, withdrawn, missing key deadlines perhaps, making rash decisions, losing it with his servants over nothing in particular. And physically, he was a shadow of his former self. You can imagine him returning dinners to the kitchen untouched, at night turning and tossing in his bed, looking exhausted, but still being unable to sleep. Well, that's the kind of impact that his unconfessed sin had on his day-to-day life. As he puts it in verse 4, David himself, he just felt totally drained of energy, like the way we might feel on a really hot, humid summer's day. Because, deep down, David knew that he had done wrong. But then, after a year of this, verse 5,
I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgive the iniquity of my sin.
And don't mishear this. It's not a quick kind of, oops, sorry, shouldn't have done that type confession. Actually, verse 5 is a summary of a much more detailed, heartfelt confession that from David that we get in Psalm 51. So there in Psalm 51, David says things like, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Have mercy on me. And God's response to that kind of open, honest confession is just brilliant. Verse 5, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's wonderful, full, immediate pardon. And for David, it's as if the dark clouds clear and the sun comes out. Well, before we think about trying to apply this to ourselves, I think it's worth us asking the question, what does this actually mean to be forgiven by God? And I think there's a couple of things that we can say on this. First off, it doesn't mean that there won't be any messy fallout as a result of our sin. So for David, tragically after this incident, his baby dies. And we're told in 2 Samuel that actually that is the direct consequence of his sin. It's very unusual, direct consequence of sin. Rarely in the Bible does sin and direct consequence like this work like that. It is an exceptional thing, but it was how it was for David, at least. Another consequence for David was that his family life just became totally dysfunctional, and it never really recovered. So his son Absalom ends up leading a rebellion against him years down the line. And it's no surprise when you think of the kind of example that his father left him. And it's an important reminder that there is messy fallout from sin, even with forgiveness. I was chatting to a lad on camp, a leader. He had just become a Christian in the last year. And he felt this very much so. When he became a Christian, he was very aware that he was completely forgiven, fully pardoned. He enjoyed that fellowship with God. And yet he knew that because of some of his sin in the past, some of his friendships just would never be the same. They were irreparable. Because of his sin, very sadly so. So forgiveness doesn't mean that there won't be any messy fallout from our sin. I guess it does, however, mean that our sin is dealt with as if it were forgiven by God, as we've said already. So God's not like us. God doesn't say, I forgive you, only to bring it up against us a year later. No, it's totally covered, as verse 1 and 2 express so well. And thirdly, it means, well, fellowship is restored. And I've chosen those words carefully, fellowship rather than relationship. So for true believers such as David, that is, people who keep trusting God until the end, well, with a serious lapse sin like this, even still, God still considered David his child throughout. So in that sense, David's relationship status with God didn't change with David's sin. And yet, because of David's sin and his unwillingness to admit it, his experience of fellowship with God had very definitely been spoiled and marred. I was thinking about this. You know the Leonard Cohen song, Alleluia. I think it puts it fantastically. So what do they say? From your lips she drew the hallelujah. So David doesn't have any hallelujah anymore in that year. I guess he couldn't pray, or maybe he didn't want to. But then with repentance and forgiveness, the air is cleared. And there can be real assurance, again, of sins forgiven. David's prayer life opens up, and he starts writing psalms again. Fellowship is restored. So I guess all in all, forgiveness is a wonderful gift. I think we forget this so easily. And it should make us, like David, proclaim, oh, to be envied. Oh, how good I have it. And I think this has been a real a constant challenge to me over the last few months. I think often we can get into the a habit of thinking where we say, if I weren't a Christian, well, I'd be doing this or that or the other. And very quickly it can just become, if only I weren't a Christian, I'd be doing this or that or the other. It's envy. Or perhaps
Maybe you slip into more blatant ways of envying others. I know I do. Maybe we think of the athletes this week. We look at them and we think, oh, they've got fantastic success. I wish I had that. Chris Hoy, Mo Farah. Or maybe a friend or a colleague, someone whose life you just want to have, whose situation you just think, that's fantastic. I wish I had it like they do. They're sorted, they're fun, they're talented. Well, I guess we're all tempted to envy. And David is saying to those of us who are Christians, not so much don't envy others, but more so, why on earth would you envy others? Because we're the ones to be envied. Oh, to be envied is the man whose sins are forgiven. Well, even with a positive portrayal of forgiveness like David gives us here, I guess there's still a couple of reasons why we still might be hesitant to come to God in repentance. And those are some reasons which David addresses in the second part of this psalm. So the first reason would be fear. David says, don't be nervous, don't be scared. So verses 6 to 8. I don't know if any of you, I think it was back in June, managed to watch the documentary, the BBC documentary, Britain in a Day. It was a fantastic documentary, very, very interesting. One, part of it follows this Scottish lad. If you've seen it, it's a fellow with kind of bleached blonde hair. And you see him, he's going up to Scotland, he's on a train going up to Scotland to see his mum, whom he hasn't seen in a number of years. And she doesn't know he's coming. And as he talks about the prospect of seeing her again, you can just tell he's scared, he's nervous, because he's no idea whatsoever as to how she's going to respond to him. He says, well, what if she's not there anymore? What if she just snaps? What if she just wants to argue? And actually for him, not knowing how she was going to respond led him to put off going to see her for years and years. And I think likewise, if we think that God is going to snap at us, or is going to humiliate us, or is just going to not want to see us at all, then we're never going to approach him with our sin. For this Scottish lad, in the end, it was a bit sad. He arrived up, he knocked on his mum's door, she opened, and it was this really strange response, because she just kind of talked across him to her neighbours. I don't know if you saw it. It was warm-ish. But there's no hug, there's no recognition that this was her son that was now come back. Well, what about God? How is he going to respond to us if we come back to him in repentance? Well, we've seen it a bit already in verse 5. But in these next few verses, as if God just wants to make it really, really crystal clear just exactly how he would respond, so to encourage us to come back to him. So firstly, a couple of images. Firstly, in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Well, how is God going to respond to us? Well, he's going to be our hiding place. He's going to be like a safe house. Or an embassy. So you think of, imagine being perhaps in a hostile place, maybe a war-torn country, somewhere where violence is rife. Imagine being there facing persecution perhaps, or being on the run for something that you didn't do. Now imagine how you would feel perhaps as a British citizen if you were to see the Union flag flying on the top of the British embassy, or if you're not British, seeing your home country's embassy. I guess it must be a wonderful feeling, you know, that feeling of sheer relief. Because as a British citizen, well, they're going to welcome you in. And once you're in, well, you might just be a few metres away from your attacker, but you're on British soil, crucially, and so you're safe. You find a hiding place. Well, God will be to us like a hiding place. And again, just a quick note on what that means. I don't think that necessarily means that we won't face bad stuff in life. I think it means that as we do face hardship in life, we can be sure that we're in the Lord's hands. One of the guys in the office this week was telling us about he met his old boss, a Christian, on the street, and he asked him, you know, how he was doing. He said, today, three of my family are in hospital, my future son-in-law, my wife, and my sister. But he goes on to say, but it is good to know that we're in the Lord's hands. Well, God is like an embassy. He's like a hiding place. It's such an incentive to come back to him in repentance. And well, we see more of this kind of response in verse 8 as well. So verse 8, I, that is God, will instruct and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. It's this image of a loving parent who just wants the best for us. And I love that phrase, I'll have my eye upon you. It's not a bully saying, yeah, I'll be watching out for you. It's like that of a reassuring parent or a teacher or an older brother saying, look, don't worry, I've got your back. I'm on your side, I'll help you. I'll instruct you, teach you, counsel you. It's as if he's saying, look, come to me and I'll help you with this sin that you're battling with. That is the kind of response that we'll get from God if we turn to him in repentance. It's not that he's soft on sin. We look at the cross, we see that he certainly isn't soft on sin. It's because his heart just throbs with love for those who'd be humble enough to return to him. What an incentive to come back in honest confession. Well, finally, I guess it could be that even knowing exactly how God will respond in advance to us should we come back in repentance, there's one more reason that might make us hesitate, that might prevent us, and that is stubbornness. At the end of the day, we hate admitting that we're wrong. So it's verse 9, and David just turns the screw a little bit now. It's verse 9. He says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So think of some of the race horses, maybe at the Cheltenham races or the Grand National, something like that, jolting and bucking, refusing to go into the starting blocks, having to be pushed and pulled and tugged because they're so stubborn. Well, David says, look, don't be like that. When it comes to admitting you're wrong to God, don't be like I was, he'd have said. He had needed a year and the prophet Nathan to confront him before he was willing to step down from his pride and admit his guilt before God. He had to be curbed by bit and bridle, so to speak. And stubbornness, I mean, it's so childish, isn't it? I mean, I was trying to remember this week. I remember as a five-year-old, I'd done something. I think I'd spilt some paint on a wall or something like that, and my parents wanted to know who had done it. Philip, did you do it? No. And it was so obvious that it was me. They asked my sister, did they do it? No. They had a good story. My story didn't make any sense. It was patently obvious that it was me. Philip, did you do it? No. Did you do it? No. It's such a childish trait, stubbornness. But the sting in the tail for us here is that so often, well, that's what we are like with God. So stubborn, like a child, like a mule, who refuses to budge, who has to be cajoled to confess. And I think that describes us quite well. I think often that is what we're like, so slow to return to God. And I think if that's you tonight, in the sense of maybe you're sitting on sin, maybe there's something that you know is wrong that you have done, that God's word says is wrong, but you're refusing to come to him in repentance. Well, I think David is saying, do that. You know what to do. Come back to him. Don't be stubborn. Well, as we finish, let's be those who rejoice in forgiveness. We couldn't be any richer. We're the ones to be envied. And let's be those who keep coming back to God. He's our hiding place, our Heavenly Father. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of forgiveness that you give all those who trust in you. We praise you for it. We are sorry for the times when we take it for granted, when we don't appreciate it as much as we ought to. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd give us something of David's energy and joy, knowing that we are forgiven by you. And pray it help us too, Heavenly Father, to be those who are quick to come back to you in repentance. Pray that we wouldn't be like the stubborn horse. Pray that we would know just how you would respond to us and that this would encourage us to keep short accounts with you and to keep coming back. In Jesus' name, amen.